Well, if you want to open with me or in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Genesis chapter 6, we're going to read the first 8 verses here as we continue to make our way through the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 6, beginning there in verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. They took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterwards, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man and bore children to them. They were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us now as we take a look at your word, as we examine specifically this chapter in Genesis 6. We pray, Lord, that you would guide us, guide our understanding, our comprehension. We pray that you'd make clear to us what you would have us to know. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would not just walk away from here with more Bible trivia or more information or facts, but that we would grow in our knowledge of you. We would grow in our faith in you and in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, we have tonight what might be 8 of the most unusual and hardest to explain verses in all of Scripture. We've got sons of God intermarrying with daughters of man. We have Nephilim. We have mighty men. This all seems rather bizarre to us. And honestly, I'm not going to be able to answer every question on this text. Some of this is just a little too weird and a little too hard to understand. But I'm going to give it my best effort. Let me say this as we begin. The original audience of Genesis chapter 6 would not have been confused about what Moses was writing here. They would have understood what Moses was talking about. It might seem odd to us. It might seem bizarre. It might seem confusing. It might seem even beyond the scope of reality. And yet Moses knew his audience, and he wrote in a way that they would have understood using references that they would have understood. They would have known who the Nephilim were there at verse 4. They would have known what was being referenced in the sons of God and the daughters of men, even if we don't. Our confusion or our lack of awareness doesn't undermine the historical references of this chapter or make it any less reliable as God's word. It really just means that thousands of years have passed and the words of ancient civilizations just don't make as much sense to us today in 2016 as they would have in the days of Moses. I heard a story of a man from Britain who was moving to the United States. He was looking to rent an apartment. And he contacted the landlord. He got all the details, the square footage, cost of utilities, etc. But it occurred to him that he never inquired about the bathroom. And so curious about the bath and shower arrangements, since there was no mention of it, he sent a letter to the landlord and he inquired about the WC, which is shorthand in Britain for the water closet. Unfortunately, the American landlord had no idea what a WC was, but there happened to be a little park adjacent to the apartment building that had a wayside chapel in it, and he assumed that's what a WC was, and so he responded to the British man's inquiry by telling him, yes, there's a lovely WC about a quarter mile down the road. It's a deeply spiritual place surrounded by plush grounds with many varieties of flowers and shrubs, which provide a perfect ambience for a late afternoon nap. Well, of course, the British man was horrified when he got this letter about a water closet a half mile or a quarter mile down the road. We might similarly be shocked here in Genesis 6 when we don't really know what Moses is talking about. And some of the explanations of this passage are shocking and somewhat stretch our minds here in 2016, our modern understandings of what a text is about. And yet it should give us a bit of caution as we examine this passage. It should cause us to slow down a bit as we examine it and realize there are certain things that this text can and cannot mean. And yet, to those in Moses' original audience, his explanation would have made complete sense. So as we approach this text, we need to approach it with a bit of humility before we simply write things off and say, oh, it certainly cannot mean that. So what I'd like to do this evening in examining these verses is really look at them in two categories. First, I'd like us to look at what we don't know about these verses. And then secondly, I'd like us to look at what we do know about these verses. In other words, what makes sense to us and what doesn't. God's word is timeless, and so while we might not get all the details, we can certainly grasp the point that Moses is making overall. And so while I'd like us to talk a little bit about the details of this passage, what's most important here is that we walk away with an understanding of the message of what Moses is telling us. So first, let's look at what we don't understand. Well, I would suggest there's a couple things that we don't understand, beginning there in verse 4. First, who are these sons of God in verse 4? And who are the sons of God in verse 2? There are really two chief options. There's actually multiple options, but two of them I think seem most promising. The first, the traditional view, is that the sons of God are the line of Seth, and the daughters of men are the line of Cain. But there's a couple problems with this. Verse 1 makes it seem like the men in general had these daughters, not just the line of Cain. Not to mention that it seems odd that the line of Cain would only have daughters and the line of Seth would only have sons, especially since in Genesis chapter 5, we saw the line of Seth having daughters. So why don't we have the daughters of God intermarrying with the sons of men? I don't know. It seems a little odd. Not to mention that the term sons of God is not used for the line of Seth anywhere else in Genesis. All of this doesn't mean that this interpretation is incorrect. It just isn't really as cut and dry as we might like. It's certainly an option. But there's a second option, because in the Old Testament, the phrase sons of God often refers to angels, which leads some to suggest that these sons of God are fallen angels that have come to earth and either take human bodies for themselves or they possessed other human beings. Now, before we say in our 2016 sensible minds, our 21st century minds, that that's just absolutely ridiculous, we need to realize there's actually several places in the New Testament and several places in other Jewish literature that opens the door for this interpretation. In fact, makes it seem that this was the interpretation that a lot of Jews went with. Jude verse 6 links fallen angels with sexual immorality. 2 Peter 2:4 links fallen angels with the flood and with Noah. And on top of all of this, we have the fact there that the Nephilim in verse 4 literally means the fallen ones. And that this term, sons of God, again, most often refers to angels. Some of your translations may say giants. I'll get to that in a second and explain why that is. But Nephilim really means fallen ones. It would also explain, if we're going with the idea that these are fallen angels, why the sons of God and the daughters of men intermarrying results in mighty men, men of renown in verse 4. Putting one line of godly humans with another line of sinful humans, putting those two together doesn't naturally result in men of renown. But if you have these angelic beings intermarrying, it does make a little more sense. But again, we kind of scratch our heads and say, well, wait a minute, how does a powerful spiritual human being take on human form? We don't really know. And if these Nephilim are fallen angels, it could explain to a degree how they survived the flood, because Moses says they're on the earth after the flood. They survived the flood somehow. They're actually mentioned again in Numbers 13. There they're mentioned as the ancestors of the sons of Anak, of whom Goliath was a part. That's why a number of your translations will say giants here in verse 4. But at least gives us an indication that the Nephilim continued on even into the time of the judges. Of course, if we stick with the traditional view of Seth, the line of Cain, we'd have to explain how the Nephilim was basically a genetic anomaly that occurred in the DNA of Moses, the DNA of Noah and his children, and that's how it survived the flood, and rather than a particular race of fallen angels. And we'd often also have to say that the mighty men there in verse 4 resulted from the line of Seth and the line of Cain, naturally, not as a direct cause, but as we've already seen with many of the technological advancements in the line of Cain in Genesis 4, mighty men were simply born. Again, though, we don't really have a way of figuring out which is which. I suppose we could vote. I told Don Hannah we would just vote tonight, and that would be our answer. One commentator says that the explanation of the fallen angels strikes at our common sensibilities, and yet the explanation of the lines of Seth and the lines of Cain intermarrying strikes at our common sense use of normal everyday language. Both options have problems. Both issues are issues that cannot simply be explained. Fallen angels, the line of Seth intermarrying, fallen angels marrying humans, it all seems a little strange. It's hard to wrap our minds around, which is part of why it leaves it in the category of we just don't know. And I only mention it because I know we're all thinking it and wondering, what is this? And I wish I could give you more of a definitive answer, but I don't know. I simply can't make up my mind. Honestly, the fallen angels makes sense to the text. It doesn't really make the tenor of the story. It doesn't really fit. The two lines of Cain and Seth intermarrying, that suggestion makes sense because of the tone of this passage leading up to the flood, and yet it doesn't really fit with the text. We just simply don't know. But at least now you know two of the options. And it's not the only thing from this passage that we don't know, because we also don't know what God is talking about there in verse 3 when he says, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh." There's really two problems here. First is that word abide. The Hebrew text is hard to understand here. It could either mean abide, as in I won't dwell with them, but it could also mean strive. I won't compete with them. I shall not contend with man forever, which is how a number of translations go with. Either one really fits the context. It doesn't really change the meaning at all. God is angry with mankind. He doesn't want to be around them for any longer. And so he says he's going to limit it at 120 years. This 120 years is probably not how long he expects that people are going to live, but that it's 120 years until the flood. You could just simply glance at the genealogies and realize that people lived a whole lot longer than 120 years prior to the flood and after the flood. But fixing that time and saying in 120 years I'm going to pour out my judgment, that fits the context. But the explanation that God gives there in verse 3 is he's going to do this because man is flesh. But what does the fact that man is flesh have to do with it? Our minds might jump to the theology of Paul, where flesh is often a negative connotation. That's not really an idea that is ever found anywhere in Moses. And so instead, there's once again two options that fit this passage. First, it might be that God is referring to the depravity of man. That man is so depraved, so wicked, that he simply cannot put up with them any longer. And yet you'll note here that God is not saying that his spirit will abide with man because what man has done. He says because of who man is. He is flesh. This is the reasoning really behind God's decision that man's intrinsic quality as flesh rather than his deeds are the issue. And depravity may still fit that context. We could just simply say his flesh is depraved. Man is then prone to do depraved things because of that. And so man grows more and more wicked because of his frailty as a human being until we see God putting an end to it in the flood. God basically saying, enough. I'm going to restrain the wickedness of man. I've had enough of the fleshliness. Another option, though, just as valid, is that God is not limiting wickedness, is not limiting their time frame because of the wickedness per se of their flesh, but because of their presumption and their pride. Genesis 3, verse 22, God mentioned his concern. After man had fallen, he said, man now has become like one of us. Man has become like one of us. But the one difference that he said set man apart from God is that man did not live forever. There was an ending to man. Man would die. But by living 1,000 years on the earth, man could begin to think we are like God. We even see after the flood at the Tower of Babel that that's really the heart of it, is the pride. We're going to contend with God. We're going to build a tower to heaven. We're going to make a great name for ourselves. Basically saying we too can be like God. So the flood may not necessarily be a limiting of man's wickedness and his depravity of his flesh, but simply a reminder to man. I'm God, your flesh. You are mankind. I'm putting you in your place, so to speak. God sending the flood upon them in order to remind them that he is in control and they're not. That he is going to judge them for their sin. That he is the one who determines what the law is. and not them. Once again, we don't know which is correct, but we have a sense here from this passage that neither one of these options is good. These are both bad things. Either the pride of mankind or the deceitfulness of mankind. And because of that, God is going to act. God is going to judge the earth. All of this really, as Moses has been giving us these four verses that we don't really understand, has been a lead up to the last four verses that we do understand. Because there are a lot of clear things in this text. We have to acknowledge there's a lot that we don't understand, but it's not difficult to understand the point that Moses is making here. He's really making three very clear points. First, in verse 5, we have the clear point that mankind has become very, very, very wicked. Mankind is very sinful. If you look at verses 1 through 4, even though God says in verse 3, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever," there really isn't a negative tone to verses 1 through 4. It's actually very positive. The men of renown, the men of old, the men who did mighty things, the sons of God, the Nephilim. It sounds almost like the beginning of Lord of the Rings. It just sounds very fantastical and wonderful. And then we get to verse 5, and God says, "Oh no, no it's not. Mankind is very, very evil, very evil." No matter how positive the situation may seem on the earth, no matter how mighty these men may be, no matter what wonderful things they are doing, God makes it very clear this is not good. This is a sinful situation. Sin is still in the world. In many ways, this passage reads a little bit like Genesis chapter 4. In Genesis chapter 4, we had this recounting of all the mighty things that Cain's line did, about how they invented tools and they invented musical instruments, and it almost seems positive, and yet by the end you get to Lamech, who's bragging about killing more people than Cain, and you begin to realize it doesn't matter how wonderful it seems. Mankind is still very, very sinful. And so here in verse 5 of chapter 6, we're brought back to the reality of sin. When God looked out upon the earth here in chapter 1 and saw that it was good, it was very good. Now we see in verse 5 that the Lord saw. The Lord looks out upon the earth and he doesn't say that it's very good. He says that it's very wicked. That every intention of the thought of man's heart is only evil continually. It's not very good, it's very bad. God isn't impressed by the fact that the Nephilim are on the earth. He's not impressed by the mighty men. He's not impressed by their renown. He's not impressed by their technology. He's not impressed by any of the wonderful things that they may have done. Instead, he looks out and he sees only man's thoughts. He sees man's heart, and he knows that they are wicked. Kind of reminds us a little bit of today. We have all sorts of technological advancements, and yet as good as we may look on the outside, nothing really has changed. We are still, as humanity, a cesspool of wickedness. We are still sinful. We may look more advanced, on the one hand, than any civilization that's come before us with what we produce and what we create, and yet we realize that we continue to sink to new lows morally and ethically and spiritually. It doesn't matter how it looks on the outside. It doesn't matter all the trappings, all the packaging. It doesn't matter how wonderful it looks. God still sees the heart, and he still sees how sinful we are as human beings. He isn't fooled. He's not convinced that we're better than we are. No matter how amazing society may look, even if America became this wonderful utopia, God still sees the heart. Even if it's spoken of years later that in America, in 2016, the men of renown came upon the earth, it doesn't change the fact that we're still sinful, that we are still prideful, that we're still wicked and depraved. God's declaration here in verse 5 and 6 is basically that he is not impressed and that he's not enthralled at all with these new inventions of man. There's a complete turnaround between verses 1 through 4 and 5 through 8. Moses is kind of almost waxing eloquently in the first four verses, and yet all of a sudden we get this turnaround. The effects of the fall of Adam and Eve have continued. In fact, we even see that to some degree in verses 1 and 2, where Moses says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, literally saw that they were good, and they took their wives as they chose. Whether or not he's speaking here as to condemning the sons of God or the daughters of man, he at the very least uses the exact same language from Genesis 3. Eve saw, she saw that it was good, and she took. There's this subtle reminder that the fall still continues. The only thing missing here in chapter 6 is eating. We're still seeing the same pattern, that same sinfulness. Moses has carefully reminded us, lest we forget, that we are still dealing in the aftermath of the fall. Adam and Eve fell, so no matter how positive things might seem, mankind is still evil. They will still take what they want. And history, while perhaps positive, is still a history of man's sinfulness. Which is what leads us then to God's response in verses 6 and 7. God regrets what he has done in creating man. He says there in verse 6, the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. God regrets creation. It's such an odd statement. The word can actually mean to repent, to change one's mind. It's ironic, in the King James Version, in Numbers 23, we read, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. The exact same word that's found here in Genesis 6, where we're told that's exactly what's happening, that God is repenting, God is changing his mind. What Numbers says that God will not do seems to be what we see God doing here in Genesis 6. He appears to be regretting it. And as Calvinists, this passage kind of throws us. Did God not see this coming? Did he not sense that this was coming? Even more so, don't all things take place according to the decreed will of God? So God didn't just see this coming, he determined that this would take place. So why is he surprised? God, you planned this. God, you orchestrated this. God, your decree was upon this. How could you not see that this was coming? This has bothered interpreters for millennia. The Septuagint, which is the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament, it actually avoids any mention here of this term. Oftentimes, they'll just translate it straight from Hebrew into Greek. Here, they take out any mention of God repenting. Instead, it says that God considered the man that he had made, not repented. This idea of God regretting what he had done made even the translators there of the Septuagint uncomfortable. And yet we can't just dismiss it as a figurative statement, as a poetic statement. This is actually, believe it or not, a common thought in Scripture. About 35 times in Scripture we read of God repenting or changing his mind. It's usually before God does something. He prepares to do something like wiping the Israelites off the face of the earth, and he repents and he changes his mind, giving us more an idea of relenting rather than regretting. But here God has already acted. He's already created man. So what's going on here? Well, I think the closest parallel we have is John 11:35, where Jesus weeps for his friend Lazarus, even though he knows he's about to raise Lazarus from the dead. I mean, if you remember that story, Jesus actually allowed Lazarus to die so that he could raise him from the dead and glorify himself. And yet Jesus feels emotion. And I think what we see here is basically the same thing from God the Father. God the Father feels here. Humans are created to feel, to have emotions, to feel pain and angry and to mourn because our Heavenly Father has those emotions. He feels the agony of sin. We don't just simply serve an impersonal God. We serve a God who takes our sin personally. It hurts him. Our sin hurts God. He feels the pain of that. I mean, picture the displeasure of a father who sees one of his children doing what they shouldn't. It's not just anger. There's also disappointment and sorrow, a desire that you wish you could have spared the child that pain, the consequences of their actions. As though God is crying out, you have chosen sin and misery over happiness and holiness. You have chosen foolishness and depravity. You have chosen spiritual harm to your own souls. Oh, that you wouldn't have done that. I think it breaks the heart of God to see what his creatures are doing here in these verses against him, but also seeing what they're doing to themselves. They're destroying themselves. I mean, Lamech is boasting of killing people. He says, you're destroying yourselves. And so the word regret is not God saying, I wish I hadn't created them, but rather a reflection, I think, of the pain that God experiences as he watches his creatures rebel against him. I think this word, well, the word repent in Hebrew does carry an emotional component to it. Sometimes we actually translate this word repent as compassion or comfort. But here it's reflexive, not that God is comforting himself, but that emotional component of God repenting, of feeling that pain, almost a stab of agony. In our understanding, we might call it regret, but in the wisdom of God, his sovereign decrees, I would simply call it pain. God is pained by what is going on here. He's pained at what he sees taking place on earth. But it is in that pain, in that agony, that we see the second clear thing in this passage, and that is that God is going to respond in justice. He responds really to what is the antithesis of his character and his nature. He responds there in verse 7. He says, I'm going to wipe man from the face of the earth. I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land. And not just man, all of creation is going to be judged. It's almost like this is going to be the divine reset button, where it will all start over. He names the things that he named there in Genesis 1:26. The birds of the heavens, the creeping things, all the things on the land, everything is going to be destroyed. And so we see here not just that man is wicked to the pain and the hurt of God, but that God punishes wickedness. He doesn't see this and say, oh, I'm so disappointed that man is sinful. I'm so upset. I'm so pained by this. Gee, I wish there was something I could do about it. No, God in his justice says, I don't like this. This is not how it was supposed to be, and so I'm going to do something about it. I'm going to judge mankind. I'm going to punish the wicked. He's going to destroy man for their sin. We know, of course, in the rest of chapter 6, that the flood is coming, but here we see why. It's not arbitrary. The flood as a story exists in many of the ancient epics of the ancient world, in many different religions, but the Bible is the only one that gives a concrete reason for the flood, the wickedness of man. It's the judgment of God. This is not an accident. It's not a mistake. It's not just something that happened. God sent the flood to punish sin. It's his justice poured out on the earth. It's really a tool to remind us how much God hates sin, that the wages of sin is death. If the point was really to start over, it failed miserably, because sinfulness continued after the flood. But I think we're supposed to see here a clear picture of God's justice. He doesn't just have pain and sorrow over the sinfulness of man. God punishes sin because of the sinfulness of man. Man may think that they are producing, that they're progressing, but this passage reminds us that God can't stand sin. He can't abide it. And so he sets an end point. He says 120 years and then the flood. I think that's a reminder to us today that there is still an endpoint when God will judge sin. This world is not going to continue forever. God has said, it will end, and then I will judge sin eternally. There is an eternal judgment that's coming upon sin because of man's wickedness. But there's a third clear point in this passage, not just man's wickedness, not just God's judgment, but God's sovereign grace. You can see it there in verse 8. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Or to put it another way, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That word favor can mean grace as well. You'll notice, though, that the statement about Noah being blameless and righteous in his generation doesn't show up here. That's later on in chapter 6. We have to wait actually till verse 9 for that. Somewhat disconnected from verse 8. It doesn't even flow grammatically. It's almost like it's a new thought. Here, this is just simply presented as fact. Not as a, because Noah did something, he had this. There's no indication here that Noah earned any of this. Instead, it's in the complete opposite of what God sees in verse 5. God sees the wickedness of man, but God sees Noah in his favor, in his grace. He looks at Noah differently than he looks at the rest of mankind. And there's no indication here as to why. It's just simply unmerited favor. God poured out his grace on Noah by his decreed will, by his plan. We don't know why. But Noah finds grace in the eyes of God. He sees something differently. God looks at Noah in a different way than he looks at the rest of mankind. It's really a major theme that we've seen here in Genesis. If you think even of Abraham, and as we've walked through the story of Abram that Sean has been preaching us through, Abram, an idol worshiper in the land of Ur, and yet God looks at Abram differently. By his own sovereign choice, he chooses Abraham. Out of all the other idol worshippers on the earth, he chooses Abraham and says, I'm going to make him a great nation. God looked at Abel differently. We looked at that to some degree. But Abel came, he was still sinful. He was still a child of Adam and Eve. He had still sinned and fallen, and yet God looked at him differently, just as God looks at Noah differently. And to some degree, we're left scratching our heads, why? And only God knows. But God's grace takes that person that he looks at and he makes them different. He changes them. He changes Noah here. He changed Abraham. We continue to see that throughout Genesis, throughout the rest of the books, that when God sees somebody, he works in them by his grace and he changes them. He transforms them. He still does that to us today. And so I think what we have here in Genesis 6, verse 8, is a reminder that God, in his sovereign grace, he judges sin. He pours out his justice upon wickedness. And yet God also saves. He also gives his grace, even to those same wicked people. He still gives salvation. It's one of the key themes of the story of Noah that Peter picks up on in 1 Peter chapter 5. That God, by his grace, saved Noah and his family, just as in Christ we are saved. We'll see this even more in the weeks to come as we study Noah's story, but suffice to say that the God who judges is also the God who shows grace, who also chooses to save people. Even though he says he's going to wipe man from the face of the earth and blot them out, Noah is spared that. Noah and his family are spared that judgment. So, we have here in Genesis chapter 6 kind of a convoluted passage, but I hope that the clear message has been clear, despite what might not be so clear in this passage. That no matter how wonderful mankind gets, no matter how much we might pat ourselves on the back and think that we're really advancing, that we are full of renown, we are full of might and strength, God still sees man's wickedness. God still sees our heart. Through all that positive, God still sees who we really are. He still sees the problems of Adam's sin enduring. And God still judges that sin and will judge that sin eternally. God will punish mankind for its wickedness. On the day of judgment, God doesn't care what technological advances we made. He doesn't care how many things of renown that we did. God is still going to punish us for our sin. And yet, finally, God chooses to see certain individuals with eyes of grace. Which is a comfort for you and I today, because we too are tainted by the sin of Adam. But Genesis 6 gives us the sure hope that just as the end will come, because God won't put up with sin forever, there is hope for those who trust in him. That in his grace, he sees us differently. He sees us through Jesus Christ. He sees us in Christ's righteousness. And so even as we see God's judgment poured out on this passage, and as we're going to see throughout the flood, we're reminded that we can rejoice and hope in the fact that God is going to save us through his grace, has saved us through his grace that is in Jesus Christ. And that on that final day of judgment, we don't have to fear, because God isn't going to see our wickedness. He's going to see the righteousness of Christ. He's going to count us as holy and blameless in his sight. Because of that, we will be with him forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for the story of Noah. To remind us that you do not take sin lightly. Pray, Heavenly Father, that you would continue to remind us of that, cause us to continue to examine ourselves, to see our own sin, but to repent of that sin, to continually look in faith to Jesus Christ, his sacrifice on our behalf, to take confidence in his righteousness, rejoicing that we will spend forever with you after the judgment in the new heavens and the new earth. For it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Well, in the same way that Noah was spared the judgment that mankind rightly deserved by trusting in the promises of the Lord and taking refuge in Him, so too the Christian is spared the wrath that we rightly deserve for our sins by trusting in the promises and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and taking refuge in Him. That's the theme of our passage tonight, or one of the themes. And so let's sing about that as we conclude our time in worship tonight. Our hymn of response, "When This Passing World Is Done," captures these themes quite well. We sing it to the same tune as "God Be Merciful to Me." Let's stand together as we sing.
When this passing world is done, when has sunk yon glaring sun, when we stand with Christ on high, looking o'er life's history, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. Chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee, hidden in the Savior's sight, by the Spirit sanctified, teach me, Lord, on earth to show, by my love how much I owe. Off the nights of sorrow reign, weeping sickness, sighing pain. But when fear is at the height, Jesus comes and all is light. Blessed Jesus, bid me show, doubting saints, how much I owe. When I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see Thee as Thou art, love Thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe.
And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. Amen.